It's told in Mark chapter 11, brethren and sisters, and at verse 27, the commencement of the day of the Lord's life that we're considering. We read, "And they came again up to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And that was the first recorded event of this intensely busy day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're merely told that he was walking in the temple. We don't know at what particular part of the temple these things took place. We learn, of course, that he was teaching the people. And therefore he would have been in that part of the temple where the greatest crowds frequented. And in all probability, in these outer courts of the Gentiles. When the scribes and the Pharisees came upon him and challenged him by what authority he did the things that he was doing. From that point, we give an enormous amount of detail of the things that happened in that temple on this day of the Lord's life. Matthew chapter 23, which we completed considering at our last class, records that terrible denunciation that the Lord levelled against the religious leaders of that nation. It was somewhere in the precincts of that temple where those things took place. And then, as our brother Adrian has pointed out, probably exhausted by the events that had taken place, we read in Mark chapter 12 and at verse 41 that he sat down over against the treasury, which our brother Adrian has spoken to us. The treasury was here in the court of the women. The Lord had probably entered through one of these gates, sitting down near the place where people would be casting their money into those trumpet-like collection boxes that our brother Adrian has described to us. Verse 41 paints the picture for us. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. We find that this event is recorded by Mark and by Luke. It's recorded in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, as well as this passage here in Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. But we read at the end of that verse that many that were rich cast in much. As our brother Adrian has pointed out, Edersheim remarks on the enormous amount of wealth that was in the treasury of that temple. Indeed, the rich cast in much. But we read in verse 42, "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." Mark is obviously drawing a connection here. Mark only gives us very brief comment onto the Lord's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees in verses 38 to 40 of this chapter. But in verse 40, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation." And immediately we then read of how the Lord Jesus Christ watched a poor widow come to that treasury. Obviously, the widow he could see the widow was visibly poor by her outward impression that she gave. She was obviously one who was destitute. Perhaps she was a widow that had fallen victim and her house had been devoured by the pious, outwardly pious, scribes and Pharisees. The Lord in verse 40 makes reference that they, for a pretense, make long prayers. And as we look at this poor widow, there was no pretense in what she was doing. There was no outward show whatever. She merely came in all her poverty, and she made her offering unto the temple. We read in verse 44, commenting upon these things, or before we get to verse 44, we'll just note verse 43. We read, "And he called unto him his disciples." Why did he call unto him his disciples? Well, perhaps the implication of that statement is that his disciples had tended to wander away from him. Perhaps they felt a little uncomfortable in his presence as he delivered that denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees. We don't really know, be that as it may. The fact of the matter is that when he saw this widow coming to the treasury, he called unto him his disciples, because he wanted to direct their attention to that poor widow, because that poor widow had an important lesson for them to learn, and he didn't want them to miss it. You see how different the Lord's attitude was to the things that were taking place at that treasury, to what the attitude of flesh would be, the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh would glory in those who tossed enormous sums of money into those boxes. They would glory in that, and those people would be looked up to. But how different it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here comes this poor widow, a very unimpressive sight. Wouldn't impress anybody, this poor widow, as she approached the treasury. And even less would the little tinkling sound that her two mites made as they fell down those trumpets into the collection box. She would be despised in the eyes of the mind of the flesh, but not so in the mind of the Lord, because that woman had a lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn. You see, he says, "This poor widow has cast in more than all they which cast into the treasury." There's little doubt that in actual fact, in actual amount of money, she cast in the least of all. Edersheim makes the point that two mites was the smallest allowable offering that could be made to that temple. One mite wasn't acceptable. Two mites was the smallest legal offering to that temple. That's the point that Edersheim makes. We learn from verse 44 that two mites was all that she had. There'd been people there that had cast in enormous sums of money, but the Lord concerning them says in verse 44, "All they did cast in of their abundance." They cast in out of their surplus. After they'd served all their own needs and probably their wants as well, they cast in a little bit of what was left over. It might have been a big sum of money, but it was what was left over. It was what of their surplus. That's what that word abundance means. It means to remain over and above, that which is more than enough. They cast in a little bit of their surplus. It might have been a big sum of money, but they didn't even feel it. You see, but she, of her want or out of her poverty, cast in all that she had. Even all her living, her whole means of life. You see, that woman was in a situation. She had two mites. She wanted to honour Yahweh, but she couldn't give less than two mites to that temple. What was it going to be? Was she going to serve her God or herself? Was she going to put self first, or was she going to put God first? That was a problem that widow was faced with. She couldn't give one mite to the temple and keep one mite for herself. Not that it would have been much use anyway, because a mite was a very, very small amount of money. We have no coin in our currency small enough to be equivalent to a mite. That's how small amount of money she had. But she couldn't give half of it to Yahweh and keep half for herself. She was in the position where she had to give it all to God or spend it all upon herself. And that was the decision she had to make. But she was a woman, a very clear-sighted woman. And she wanted to put God before herself. She put God first. And her offering that she cast into that treasury sprang out of devotion, dedication, and self-denial. That's what that offering sprung out of. Absolute devotion and reverence for her God. Dedication to that cause, and the principle of self-sacrifice or self-denial. You see, all those others that had gone along and cast in big sums of money, they hadn't even felt it. It was only out of what was surplus, what was left over after everything else had been met. But that woman, in deciding whether she was going to put God first or herself first, moved by devotion, dedication, and self-sacrifice, she gave her life unto her God, and she cast her life into his hands. And that was a lesson that the Lord wanted the disciples to learn. You see, the lessons that come out of this instance show us that Yahweh is not interested in outward show. The Lord never condemns the people that cast in of their abundance. But you see, it was that woman that gave her life unto her God, no matter how small and how humble that was. It was that woman that caught the Lord's eye. It was that woman that provided an example for the disciples. You see, it shows us, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh isn't really interested in the amount that a person gives. He's not really very interested in what a person's means are in this life. That doesn't matter to him. But what he's interested in is the heart. It's the devotion to him. It's the amount of dedication to him that a person is prepared to give. It's whether a person is prepared to put him first and self last. It's whether a person is prepared to sacrifice self for him, or whether they're prepared to sacrifice the truth that self might be served. Those are the things that matter. You know, those 12 men, or 11 of those men, were soon going to be left alone in a godless world. They were going to have the task of carrying the gospel out among the Gentiles, but to the children of Israel, and out among the Gentiles. And if they were going to accomplish that work, they got to learn to put their life in Yahweh's hands, to give devotion and self-sacrifice unto him, trusting in him, giving their lives in his service. And that woman presented that example that he wanted to impress upon them at that particular time. And so the lesson comes down to us, brethren and sisters. How do we compare with that widow? In what we give unto Yahweh, both of our substance and of our service, do we just give of the overflow? Do we just give of that which is left over after we've ministered to all our own needs first? Is it perhaps just little comforts that we're prepared to sacrifice for Yahweh? Or are we truly like that poor widow and prepared, if the need be, to give our life in his service? And so, having been by the treasury in the court of the women, we believe that the Lord commenced to move away from that region to leave that temple for the last time. We believe that he would have moved from the court of the women somewhere, he was going to go out of the Mount of Olives, but he would have moved out of this court of the women somewhere out again into the court of the Gentiles. Because it is John now, and John alone, that records this last final event that happened in those temple courts. And in John chapter 20 and verse 12, we read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." See, it was the feast of Passover. People had come from all over the land. And they were flocking in those temple courts. And Edersheim tells us that those temple courts were capable of accommodating enormous numbers of people that went up to Jerusalem at these particular times. And Passover time, of course, would be one of the times when there would have been the greatest number of people there. And among the people that were there, we're told in this 20th verse, that there were certain Greeks. And they were there because they'd come up to worship at the feast. So they're obviously proselytes. They're obviously Greeks who had accepted the Jewish religion. And they'd come up to Jerusalem and were in those temple courts, the courts of the Gentiles. That would be the only part of the temple they could enter into. But nevertheless, they were there that they might worship at the Passover. It's very interesting, perhaps, to note that at the very beginning of the Lord's life, wise men came from the east and sought out the Lord Jesus Christ when he was of a very young age. Now we come to the very last days of his life, and we've got Greeks, Gentiles who would have originated from the west, coming and seeking the Lord Jesus Christ at that feast. You know, Solomon, when he dedicated his temple, made provision in his dedicatory prayer for Gentiles that would seek unto Yahweh. In the first of Kings chapter 8 and verses 41 to 43, we read his particular prayer. For the strangers that might come to that place to seek Yahweh. He says, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, and as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name." So Solomon made that particular prayer for the Gentiles that might come to Jerusalem to that house and seek Yahweh. And in fulfillment of that, we find here in verse 20 of John chapter 12, Greeks coming up to worship at the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And not only were they coming up to worship, but they expressed a particular desire in verse 21. "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." And so here's Greeks seeking, desiring to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Jews have turned their back on him. With his denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, in the temple courts, his doom was sealed. The plans were being made to get rid of him. He was going to be crucified just a few hours from hence. The chief priests were busy plotting how they could achieve that end. And the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not see me hence, until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He just turned his back on them and was moving through the courts of the temple to leave that temple out onto the Mount of Olives, and we read of Gentiles seeking under him. We believe that this aspect of the Gentiles desiring to see him at this time would have brought many things to the Lord's mind. So first of all, we note in verse 21 there that they come to Philip. Now, Philip is a Greek name. This may be a reason why the Greeks selected him to approach him. It may be that perhaps they'd had some prior contact with him. Or perhaps he happened to be the one of the Lord's company that they approached and expressed their desire to see, that they might see Jesus. But we notice that Philip seemed a little uncertain as to what he should do. He wasn't quite sure whether the Lord would receive Gentiles, perhaps. And so instead of going straight to the Lord and saying, well, look, there's some Greeks here that want to see you, he talks about the matter first with Andrew. As we notice in verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. So Philip's a little unsure of himself. He doesn't know quite what the right thing to do is under these circumstances. So he draws Andrew into the matter. And Andrew and Philip now go and tell the Lord that there are Gentiles there that desire to see him. We believe that this immediately took the Lord's mind into the future, to those future things that are going to be accomplished out of those things that were going to befall him just a few hours hence. You see, in Jeremiah, for instance, chapter 16 and verse 19, Jeremiah speaks of the future time when Gentiles will seek unto Yahweh. Verse 19 of Jeremiah 16, O Yahweh, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And so the day will come, it hasn't come yet, but the day will come when the Gentiles are going to come from the ends of the earth, confessing that they have inherited lies and vanities and things wherein there is no profit, and they will seek out the truth at Jerusalem in the future time. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, again the prophet Malachi makes mention of the glories of the future age, and one of those glories is that the Gentiles will seek unto Yahweh. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, saith Yahweh of armies. Again, that day hasn't come yet, but it will come in the future. It will come when Yahweh's name will be great among the Gentiles. You know, the Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 8 and at verse 11, had spoken of those future times. Not verse 11, It's not, oh, sorry, I've got the wrong chapter. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. You know, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You see, at his birth, wise men had come from the east and sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. Just immediately prior to his death, Gentiles come from the west and they desire to see Jesus. But the Lord says, look, in the future they're going to come from the east and from the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know, as the Lord is presented with this fact that Gentiles are seeking to him, his mind goes to the future, to the glories of the kingdom age, when he will be sought unto, when he will be worshipped and honoured. Among the Gentiles and people from all corners of the earth will go up to Jerusalem that they might see him and learn of his ways. And so you see, the Lord says in reply, in verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that glorification, of course, was going to come through the resurrection. It was through his resurrection that he was glorified. But you see, between him and the resurrection stood the crucifixion. But the crucifixion was absolutely crucial in the purpose of God. It had to be there. It could not be removed. You see, for that harvest to be brought forth, that sacrifice had to be made. The righteousness of God had to be declared. The complete and ultimate victory over sin had to be gained. The veil in that temple had to be rent. The blood of the everlasting covenant had to be shed before he himself could be brought again from the dead. It was absolutely crucial in the purpose of God. But it was out of that sacrifice that a great harvest was going to be reaped. And the hour had come for those things to be accomplished. He says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You see, his mind wasn't on the sufferings that were only hours away. His mind was on the glory of the future. His mind was on the future and those things that were going to be accomplished out of that sacrifice that was about to be made. And so he says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, and there's the Lord's mind is on that much fruit. There's the Gentiles come. He's rejected by his own people, but there's Gentiles desiring to see him. And his mind goes forward to that glorious time when his name will be honoured among the Gentiles, and when people from all corners of the earth will flow unto Jerusalem to worship and to learn of him and of his ways. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Isn't this the figure of a grain of wheat? You've got a grain of wheat, and you can do one of two things with it. You can eat it for present gratification, or you can cast it into the ground and sacrifice it for future gains. But you can't do both. You can do one or the other. you cannot do both. If you choose to eat that grain of wheat for present gratification, you have lost it. You have the momentary satisfaction of eating it, but then it's gone, and you will never have it again. But if you prepare to sacrifice present gratification and sow that grain of wheat in the ground, with God's blessing it will grow, and it will yield an increase. It will bring forth, as the Lord says there, much fruit. You see, and that's the position that the Lord was in. He had his mortal life. He could use that mortal life to his own pleasure at that time, or he could sacrifice it with a view to the harvest that it was going to produce. The Lord, of course, liked the widow, as she decided what she was going to do with her two mites, was very clear-sighted. His eye was clearly on the future glory. His eye was on the fruit that his sacrifice was going to produce. And so he never hesitated to go forward to the stake. But you see, the principle has a lesson not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, it has a lesson for us as well. For in verse 25 he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." So you see, every one of us, every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the same position as the man that has that corn of wheat in his hand. We have our mortal life, as is implied by that word life in the first instance of that verse, or the first two instances, the word psyche, the word for mortal life. He that loveth his life shall lose it. You see, the man with that grain of wheat, if he wants that grain of wheat and he desires it and he says, "Well, I'm going to eat that grain of wheat and I'm going to enjoy eating it." All right, he eats it, but he loses it because the grain has gone. He hasn't got it anymore, and there's no way he can get it back. You see, he that hated his life in this world so that he gives his life unto God, he says he shall keep it unto eternal life. But you see, we're in the same position as the man that's got that grain of wheat. We can seek every pleasure in life now. We can seek every pleasure and every comfort in this present time. But we're going to lose it, because our mortal life will fritter away. The day will come when we lie upon our deathbed, and there's no way we can get our life back. No way possible can we get our life back. We've spent it on it in service to ourselves, and it's gone. We cannot get it back. But he says, he that hateth his life in this world, in other words, he who despises the things of this life, but seeks the things of God, he who is prepared to sacrifice his life now and pour out his life in service to his God, he shall keep his life unto life eternal. And the word life there in that instance is the word Zoe. Life eternal. Life that's given by God. Life in a spirit body. Eternal life in the kingdom of God. If it takes our mind back, brothers and sisters, to that widow with two mites, was she going to serve self or God? She could not do both. She could not do both. She either served God or self. And she chose to serve God and cast her life into God's hands. She was like the man with a grain of wheat. He could do one of two things with it, but he couldn't do both. You can't spend your life serving yourself and gain eternal life. If you want eternal life, you've got to sacrifice life now in the service of God. You can't do both. Just as that widow couldn't do both. That widow chose to serve God. But what of you? And what of me? What do we choose? Do we hate, and the word means hate, do we hate our life in this world? That we might keep it unto eternal life? Or do we love our life now? So that really, our life really is being spent in service to ourselves, to our own comfort and to our own pleasure. We need to examine ourselves, brethren and sisters, to see which of those classes we come into. And then in verse 26 the Lord says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honour. You see, he says, if any man serve me, the word serve in that instance is the word diakone. It means to minister. And the word is usually applied to a personal minister, one who serves at a table, or one who personally ministers unto his master. He serves him and he ministers to him in a very personal way. You see, just an ordinary bond slave may work at a distance from his master. He may never really be very close to his master. But the diakone was one who served in a very personal manner. He was in a close relationship to his master, doing personal little deeds and duties for his master. And he says, look, if any man serve me, if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in that way, as if we are a personal minister under him, he says, if anyone wants to serve me in that close relationship like that, let him follow me. Let him follow me. And where was the Lord going at that particular time? He was walking to his crucifixion. He was putting into practice that principle of verse 24. That unless you cast that grain of wheat into the ground, sacrificing present needs and gratification with the view to future gains, unless you're prepared to do that, you cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that word follow there, the word akluthia. It means, as Bullinger says, to follow as a soldier, follows his commander, as a slave, follows the instructions of his master, or as a student, follows the instruction of his teacher. Which brings us to the disciple-teacher relationship. You see, that's what it means to follow, not just to walk behind a person down the street. It's to follow in a very literal sense. It's to follow in his footsteps. It's to manifest the same disposition that he manifested. It's to walk the same paths that he manifested. It's to treat the flesh the same way as he treated it. Not, of course, that we are called upon to literally be crucified. But we are called upon to crucify the flesh daily. He exhorted his disciples in other places that they must take up their cross daily. We do have to do those things. And so the Lord says, if any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Ultimately, taking that principle, of course, into the future, well, he will be with him in the kingdom of God. But applying it to the present, that servant will then enjoy the fellowship with the Father that Christ himself then enjoys. Well, he could be brought into a close relationship with the Father and enjoy that relationship that the Lord had, even though he was going to be crucified very, very soon after this. Even in the heights of his trials, the Lord could say that he was not alone. He says in John chapter 16 and verse 32, he says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me, and the Father was with him, and the Father will be with that servant who follows his Lord and Master in those steps, in his footsteps. And so he says, if a man follow me, he says, where I am, there also shall my servant be. He says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honour. We need to think about those words, brethren and sisters. If any man serve me, the word diakone again, serve in a personal manner, if any man will serve me, him will my Father honour. The world won't honour the person who serves the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father in heaven will honour such a one. See, brothers and sisters, we have the choice. We can serve ourselves, or we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We can serve ourselves by doing all the things we want to do, by having a comfortable and an enjoyable life here at this time. We can seek out every comfort and every pleasure. We can heap material things upon ourselves. We can surround ourselves with all sorts of things that might give pleasure and satisfaction in this life. Such a person is serving themselves. To serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to follow him. And we study his life, brethren and sisters. Every moment of his life was given in service to his Father. Every moment of his life was spent for the well-being of his disciples. Every moment of his life was spent in seeking the highest good for the people among whom he dwelt, and for those that were going to come after them. There was a man who served his Father. There was a man, brethren and sisters, who worked himself to exhaustion, constantly, continually. We read of times when he set out across the Sea of Galilee, exhausted, because he just wanted to get away from people for a little while. But the people all went round the coast and were there waiting for him when he got there. But you know, the Lord welcomed them. He welcomed them and he continued to minister unto them. He never tired. He never turned back from his Father's service. That's a man who served his Father. And he says, if you want to serve me, then you've got to follow me. If you follow me, then you'll enjoy the fellowship with the Father that I enjoy. He says, and if any man serve me, him will my Father honour. It might seem a little thing at the moment as to whether the Father honours us or not. What difference does it really make? There's plenty out there. What does it really matter if the Father honours us? But the day will come, brethren and sisters, when it will matter very much indeed. The day will come when this mortal life will have ebbed away. We will be upon our deathbed. There will be no possible way we can get our life back. It will be finished and gone. It will be over and done with. Lost opportunities will remain lost. They will be lost forever. It will be impossible to get our life back. But you see, the man who's in that position, but he's given his life in service to his God, him, says the Lord, will my Father honour. And in the second chapter of the book of Romans, we learn of what it is to be honoured by the Father. He says in verse 6, speaking of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, they will get eternal life. In verse 10 he says, but glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And what a thing in that day, brethren and sisters, it will be. To be honoured by the Father. To be honoured with the gift of immortality. To be honoured, to be selected as an associate, an immortal associate of the Lord Jesus Christ. To labour and to work and to ultimately fill this earth with the glory of Yahweh. There will be no greater honour than any man can have. And him, says the Lord Jesus Christ, will my Father honour. And so as the Lord contemplates that greater harvest that's going to be brought in from among the Gentiles, as these Gentiles come to seek him out in the courts, in the temple there. But the Lord says in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. The Diaglot renders that verse as it should be rendered, as we try to read it there. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Question mark. Father, save me from this hour? Question mark. But on this account I came unto this hour. That's how the dialogue renders it. So the Lord wasn't saying to the Father, save me from this hour. He was merely asking the question, is that the thing that all will ask? He said his soul was troubled. His soul was agitated because of the tremendous burden that was resting upon him at that time. The tremendous responsibility that was resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of God was resting upon him at that particular time. He had to make that perfect offering. That sacrifice had to be made that that future glory could be accomplished. And so little wonder that his soul was troubled His soul was agitated. But was he going to ask the Father to save him out of that hour? Of course not, he says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. But what would he say? Father, glorify thy name. That was the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as those things loomed up before him. He wasn't going to turn back. He was going to go forward that the Father's name might be glorified. And ultimately that glorious harvest could be accomplished from that grain of wheat that was going to be sacrificed and sown in the ground. That great harvest that was going to be brought from among the Gentiles, as well as from his own people, of course. And in which the Father would be glorified in the future times. And so we read in verse 28 there, then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And it was, brothers and sisters, for the sake of the disciples that voice came from heaven. You see, that voice said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Hours from now, the Lord was going to be crucified upon a stake. And the hopes of those disciples were going to be dashed to pieces. They did not at this stage understand that the Lord was going to die. To them, initially, that death was the finish of all their hopes. It was the absolute failure of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to them at that time. But you see, hence the need from that voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. They didn't understand what it meant at that particular time. But of course, as things began to click together in their minds afterwards, they would remember all these things. And they would then see that there was the Father declaring that he had both glorified his name and will glorify it again. And it was glorified again through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory, the complete and ultimate victory that he had gained over flesh, having destroyed the power of sin in his death upon the stake. And so, of course, the Lord was raised from the dead. That glorious harvest will be manifested in the earth in the future times. You know, it's interesting that when the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, again one who was a Gentile, we read there in John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, that the Lord on that occasion also spoke of a harvest. Verse 34, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And of course, in the distance there are people streaming out of the city, coming out to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. And there again was the figure of the harvest. In the context here, of course, it's a going forth with the gospel message that people might be brought out from among the nations as a people for God's name. That was the aspect in which the disciples had to serve their Lord and Master at that time, labouring to prepare a people to be ready and waiting when the Lord comes. But likened unto the work of sowing and reaping, in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, when the Greeks sought him out in the temple, the Lord likewise used the figure of the harvest, and his mind went forward to the much fruit that was going to be produced out of that harvest. And with that much fruit in his vision, he went forward to the cross that the Father's name might be glorified. And it comes down to his servants at this time, brethren and sisters, to serve him. To serve him by sowing the seed, by reaping the harvest, by labouring that there might be a people ready and waiting for him when he comes. That's the way we serve him now. And what an honour, what a privilege, brethren and sisters, to be involved in that harvest that's going to be produced out of that grain of wheat that was cast into the ground and died that it might bring forth much fruit. Yes, brethren and sisters, he died that he might bring forth much fruit. What a privilege it is that we might serve him in a very personal manner, assisting the bringing forth of that harvest. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might learn the lesson of that widow with the offering that she made to the temple, which was, of course, the official, although the temple was corrupt at that time, it was the official, the appointed medium by which she might approach unto God. She had no problem deciding whether she was going to put God first or self first. The Lord Jesus Christ had no trouble deciding whether he was going to put God first or self first. And with the vision of that future glory, he gave his life. Are we, brethren and sisters, prepared to do likewise? If any man serve me, let him follow me. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour.